today are from that. I invite you to now turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. Can we begin by reading verses 1 through 15? Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of the Lord was upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakut. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." And so he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. The previous chapter saw the tragic incident involving Dinah, followed by the murderous revenge and looting by her brothers. Remember, at the end of the chapter, Jacob, after this horribly vicious slaughter, Jacob's response was not, "What's wrong with you? How can you be so vicious? How can you be so brutal? How can you be so deceptive?" His words were, "You have gotten me in trouble. He was basically saying, "What will the neighbors think?" Instead of, "What does the Lord think of what you've done? What will the neighbors think?" He said, "You've made me a stench to the Canaanites around us." That's an amazing statement, that the family of God would be a stench to the Canaanites, who were horribly immoral. Their religion was horribly wicked and vile in so many ways, which is why God's judgment will eventually come. And when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the Canaanites. And yet he said, "But we'll be a stench to them because of the way you've behaved." And so they finally, that says, then God spoke to him again and said, "Arise, go to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar." He commanded Jacob to rise up and to go back to Bethel. And he reminded Jacob that that was where God had appeared to him when he was fleeing from Esau. He reminds him why he left. He pulls no punches. You know, the family story, remember, was Jacob, your brother Esau married some Canaanite women. That's, you know, that will just destroy the family because of the ungodliness and wickedness that they'll bring into the family. We don't want you to marry Canaanites, so we want you to go to our brother, Rebekah's brother, Laban, in Paddan Aram. You'll get a daughter there. So that was the cover story. You know how families will sometimes have a cover story. This is why such and such happened, or so and so did this. But the reality was that was a concocted story to get him out of the area because Esau wanted to kill him because of all the deceit that went on regarding the blessing. And so God, when he says, it says the Lord appeared to him when you fled from the face of your brother Esau. He doesn't say, oh, when you were on your way to find a wife. He goes back. He knows the real story. And he brings it up. I met you at Bethel when you were fleeing your murderous brother. When he was at Bethel, remember, and this is back in chapter 28, Jacob promised if God took care of him, he would return and worship. In chapter 28, verse 18. Now, God had appeared. Remember, this is where, you know the expression, I'm climbing Jacob's ladder. Some of you will know that song. It comes from this passage in 28, where it says Jacob's saw these angels ascending and descending on stairs or a ladder. And God himself appeared to him after this incredible time where God not only appeared to him, but made promises of protection and provision and that the patriarchal blessings would be his. It says, then Jacob, verse 18 of chapter 28, Jacob arose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar. He poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And the stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. What he'd said is, if God will take care of me, be with me, protect me, and bring me back safely, then I will come to this place and I will worship God. God had protected him. God had blessed him. God had given such an abundance that it caused strife with Laban. But Jacob did not return. We saw that when he had finally left Laban, and then he met with Esau, and God worked a miracle. He did protect him from Laban's intents of harm, his uncle who intended him harm. But God spoke to him when he was on the way, don't you dare say anything untoward toward Jacob or I'll deal with you. So Laban said, your God has tied my hands, but I'm not happy. Esau came with 400 men, surely intent on violence. But God changed his heart, so instead of enacting war, he embraced Jacob and said, come back to me to Seir, his hometown. And Jacob said, I will. And as soon as Esau was out of sight, heading southeast, Jacob turned northwest, crossed back in the river, and didn't just move on towards where he was supposed to go. He set up camp and eventually established a place called Sukkot, Tabernacles, lived there for maybe 10 years. And finally, he crosses the river back into the Promised Land, but he doesn't go to Bethel. He went to the Canaanite community of Shechem. And every time I say Canaanite, that's supposed to give us a sense of dread because of their moral and spiritual depravity. And I don't go into details, but I can only say that just as their morality, their customs, their values were wicked. Their religion was not just polytheistic, but it was a wicked religion in all of its practices. And so when Jacob brought his family back by the grace of God, what did he do? He didn't just stop at Shechem on the way to Bethel, just 20 miles to the south. He says he bought property, built a home. He established himself right there in the Canaanite community. When the place God had called him to was 20 miles south, a day's journey. It's been over 10 years since he's left Laban. And the Lord, and he's been delaying at Sukkot, and then at Shechem. There's the disaster in Shechem, the tragedy in Shechem. And God appears to him. Now think, if you were the divine being, how you might speak to a Jacob. I don't know if God grabs us by our collars or lapels, but it would seem like a natural thing to do. How easily pick him up and shake him a little bit and said, What did I say? I said, Bethel. Bethel. Does that sound like Shechem? I mean, can't you just see her? I can hear myself just laying into him. What is wrong with you? I've been waiting and waiting. But God just comes and as if he'd never said it before. And comes and speaks to him. It says, go back to Bethel. Arise, go up to Bethel. Dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Egypt. It's like he'd never said this before. Some of you are very patient, and you'll do that as a teacher. You'll go back over the lesson. You don't say this, you know, how many times do I have to tell you? Just graciously said, get up, go to Bethel. And then we're told in verse 2, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I've gone. And so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. He hid them under the tree which was there. And they go. God has told him, go back to Bethel. He gives no resistance. In fact, he starts getting ready. He's been delaying and delaying. He was stuck back in Laban back in Padan Aram because of Laban's manipulations. But the last 10-some years, that was his own dallying, dragging his feet instead of running in obedience. But now he hears the command and he rises. And he tells his family, get up, arise. And there's no resistance. Now, why are they going? They're going to Bethel. And, you know, honestly, I have to feel like when God said, arise and go to Bethel, after all he's been through, those must have been sweet words. Bethel. I met with God there. He said, get up. We're going to Bethel. And the first thing he tells his family is, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. They're going to worship. They're going to a place where the Holy God appeared to him, and they're going to meet there the Holy God. And so he says, purify yourselves. Get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. That statement says something. He doesn't say, if any of you should have a foreign god, now is the time to get rid of it. No, he says, get rid of the foreign gods among you. What foreign gods? Where did they come from? Remember when Laban was chasing him? And he says, why have you left? Why have you taken my family? And why have you stolen my gods? And Jacob's response is, we didn't take any gods. Whoever has their gods, you can kill them right here. We wouldn't think of taking your gods. I remember the whole time Rachel had them, hiding in the camel saddle on which she sat. Jacob obviously didn't know about it at the time. But surely, in these years of 10 years, word has come out. But also, remember, it says that while they were in Padan Aram, they acquired servants. Laban's family was an idolatrous family. So those servants could have brought along their idols with them. And then there was a time in Shechem. See, the problem of camping, living, dwelling among the Canaanites, it starts to influence you. And so as they were trading and doing business, they might have started picking up some of the habits of worship. And then after they conquered Shechem, it says that the women and children were brought into the camp. They killed every man of Shechem in their violence and their revenge. But the women and children they brought in, and I'm sure they brought their gods and religion and practices with them. So the household of faith is saturated with paganism. not just the idols, that the little statues that they worshipped, but it was in their hearts and in their values as well. And so he says, get rid of these items. He says, change your garments, cleanse yourselves. And so this is a ritual purification. And so in a time of worship, you would, in Jewish worship to this day, if you've in any way become unclean, before you go into worship, you're to go to what's called a mikvah, it's where baptism came from. It's an immersion tank. They go and immerse themselves as a ritual cleansing. It doesn't cleanse away sin, but it's a picture of ritual cleansing. And so in the same way, they were to change their garments. All of that was to just remind them, we're meeting with God, and going through these motions was symbolic of preparing our hearts for worship. And so even the way they dressed was to show something different. You know, your dress tells me where you're going, right? If you're wearing running shoes and running shorts and a running t-shirt, you're going to Brahms. No. Hopefully you're going running, right? You know, if you come and you've got your horse riding garb and such with you, well, you're going horse riding. You can always tell when someone is proud to be a biker, right? They've got more leather than a cow on them. And they're going out riding. They're going to be the weekend warrior and ride to Sonic and come back. And so what he's saying is your clothes reflect your attitude, reflect your heart. And so he says, make a change of clothing. Wash yourselves. We're going to worship. It says, by the way, they took off their earrings as well. Now, we're going to come back again with the offering plates, and so all earrings of value, especially. No. What's going on with that? I think that's because apparently they were related to idolatry. They might have been like what you call amulets or other things. They might have been dedicated or shown, you know, as a symbol of dedication. You remember later on in biblical law, if a slave who had been a temporary slave had fulfilled their indentured service and said, okay, now you're free, they could say, you know what, I don't want to leave. I want to stay in your home. And they would go through a procedure. They would actually take an awl and mark the ear. And so that was a way of showing, commitment, servanthood, ownership, servanthood. And so those rings apparently indicated all of that, that you would wear the jewelry that indicated you were a follower of a particular deity. He said, bring me your gods, the little statues. Bring me the symbols. Bring it all, and we're going to bury it here at Shechem. Before we even leave Shechem, we're going to do a burial of these things. Reminds us, remember over in the book of Acts, when many came to faith, and they had been, they were pagans, Gentiles. And they had been involved in all kinds of occultic practices. When they got saved and realized those things were anti-God, they brought those books together and they burned them. And a lot of people might say, oh, but they have so much value. Yeah. But they so taint the heart. We've got to get rid of them. So that's what he's doing. It's a cleansing. Now, as I look at these verses here, I'm struck by some things. I see God's grace again. All through this, God's grace. He didn't give up on Jacob. Notice the kindness and again the tenderness. He doesn't blast from heaven with a thunderstorm. He just says after kind of using these circumstances, now you were settling with the Shechemites and now that's all turmoil. Now are you ready? Back to Bethel. But you see his grace, his patience, as he renews the call again. It's a reminder to us that sometimes we mess up, don't we? We fail and we sin. I've talked with people. You have. Maybe you've even said the words. After what I've done, where I've been, I don't think the Lord will take me back. He will. Think of what Jacob has done and his family have done. God is a God of mercy and grace who calls us to come back. Notice, as he's planning on going to Bethel, Jacob has an understanding and a heart of a sensitivity to worship. Remember at Shechem, he had set up an altar and he called it the God of Israel, my God. And he named the altar so everyone would say, I'm not worshiping your gods, I'm worshiping my God. But it was there at Shechem. He was supposed to be in Bethel. And so I think he set that up, that altar, but it was kind of like how sometimes we punch our religion card. We go to church because that's what we're supposed to do. Punch the card. I've put in my time of duty. I've gone through the motions because that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm an American or I'm a Christian. I'll go to church. Or maybe we'll even say, if you're perhaps raised in a Christian home, and you might say, I'm going to read my Bible every day. And we can punch our card. And you have your Bible reading program. And at the end of the year, every verse has a punch by it. But there's a difference between going through the religious motions and real worship, isn't there? You've come, haven't you, if you're doing that Bible reading thing and you come to the end of the chapter and think, oh, what did I just read? Because the whole time you were going through the to-do list when you get to work or the to-do, you know, or planning out your breakfast. I know you've done that. Matter of fact, let's all eyes closed. No. Because I've done that. And I'll say, go back and start over. You weren't paying any attention. And it's amazing, isn't it? You can read through the verses. And every one of them you see and say in your mind, but it doesn't register. See, that's the thing. But you got to do it. And so that's what he built the altar. He said, we're going to go worship. Why? Because that's what we do. Okay, we'll go. I wonder if that even describes some here today. Why are we here? Because we do that. That's not much of an answer. Why are we here? It's what we do. Are you here to meet the living God? See, he knew at Bethel, that wasn't his altar, that was the Lord's altar. That's God was going to meet him there. He wasn't going to play religion there. And so now he's taking it seriously. He said, okay, God's gone. Change your garments, cleanse yourselves. We're going to meet a holy God. Get yourselves ready. Do we have that sense of worship? Did we come this morning with a heart of readiness to meet God? Were we intentional in preparing our hearts, even the night before? One of the things that troubles me about this passage is how easily Jacob identifies the problem. Get rid of the idols. You knew there were idols? Why are we dealing with this now? Because we're going to Bethel. And you don't go to Bethel and meet with the living God while you're worshiping an idol. You don't do that. You don't wear idol-worshipping stuff and go to meet the holy God. You can't do that. So get rid of it. But I think there's a flip side to that. Why has he taken so long to go back to Bethel? I think it's because of the idols. He knew his heart wasn't right and his family wasn't right. And so it's kind of a vicious circle or a spiral. He didn't go back to Bethel and meet with the Lord because he knew the sins that were in his life and in his family. So he didn't go back to Bethel. So they got more and more deeper into sin. So it makes it less and less comfortable to go back to Bethel. I've seen that cycle in people's lives where they're involved in sin. And so they say, you know, I can't go to church. I can't worship because I'm involved in... I'm not doing what would please the Lord. Okay? Why don't you get right with the Lord? Well, I'm not ready to do that. And then what happens? As they stay away from the encouragement, the exhortation, the meeting with the Lord, what happens? They become more and more calloused, more deeper buried into it. They keep digging the hole. That's what he's been doing for 10 some years. He knew they weren't. He wasn't walking with the Lord, and his family wasn't walking with the Lord. And this is after God himself wrestled with him, spoke to him. He knew he wasn't where he was supposed to be. But this time the call of God to him spoke to his heart, reminded him of grace. And he said, I want to be done with this sin. We're cleaning up. Get rid of it. We're meeting a holy God. This morning, as you can see from the table before us, normally we have the flowers there and the Bible and the little lantern. This morning we're going to have the Lord's table at the end of the service. Sometimes people call it communion. That's a biblical expression because we commune with the Lord. But some people call it the Eucharist because that's the Greek word for thanksgiving. It's we give thanks to the Lord. We can call it the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. And we're clear that in the biblical understanding, these elements are just representative of our Lord Jesus Christ. That bread does not become the flesh of Jesus. That cup, the blood, does not become the blood of Jesus. But they represent those things. Rather like the flag represents a country. And that's why if you love your country and you see the flag trampled upon, burned, disrespected, it troubles you because, well, it's just a piece of cloth, but what it represents is sacred. I remember when we were traveling in Thailand going to get our son Kendall to bring him home for adoption, we were given money, you know, cash, and they said, now be very careful. You'll see the king's picture is on the money. The king is honored in Thailand. If you crumple that up and throw it in the gutter, you might find yourself set upon by those around you because you have just dishonored the king. These elements represent the Lord Jesus Christ like a flag represents a country. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:27-29, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and the cup, drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's the concept that was driving Jacob. He was ready to meet with the holy God, and he said, no playing around. Drop the idols. We're going to get serious. We're meeting with the holy God, and we're going to worship him in holiness of heart. As we come to the Lord's table, we're supposed to meet him in the same way. It would be unworthy if we're tolerating sin, treasuring sin in our lives. When you know you're supposed to be abandoning it, repenting of it, leaving it behind. Now, we're not going straight to the Lord's table at this time, but as the message continues, if you want to disengage from the rest of the things I'm saying, I'll give you permission as long as what you're doing is engaging with the Lord about the sin that you want to drop before you partake in worship. Jacob was ready to meet the Lord. And the sin that had been keeping him from the Lord's presence, he was ready to be done with it, so that he could worship the Lord with fullness and purity of heart. So they journeyed. The terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is the land of Canaan. He and all the people were with him. And so the Lord showed his grace. He kept being afraid, oh, you've made me a stench to the Canaanites. They're going to attack us. God can take care of that. God could change Laban's heart. God could change Esau's heart. And God put the terror of God in the Canaanites. They knew somehow that God was with Jacob and they weren't going to mess with his God. And so he traveled freely, untouched. That's a good lesson to the Israelites as they're traveling and heading to the land, as Moses is writing this book to that first audience. He said this in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 25. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he said to you. Our duty is to honor the Lord. He'll take care of the other stuff. Do what's right. Leave the rest to him. Or as Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. All that other stuff will fall into place. So when he got to Bethel, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel. Because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. When he was first there, if he went back, he didn't build an altar. He set up a memorial pillar, anointed it with oil, and said, I'll be back to worship. If God is faithful to me and keeps the promises he's made, I will come back and worship him. God was faithful to him and kept the promises he made, but Jacob's sin has been keeping him from keeping his promises. But now he's back and he builds an altar. Because when you're going to worship, it requires sacrifice. First of all, because it costs something. David said, when someone offered him free animals to sacrifice to the Lord, he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I won't offer to the Lord something that hasn't cost me anything. What is the biblical expression? You got to have some skin in the game? No, I don't think that verse is in there, but... But so that's part of it. The other thing is, the sacrifice is a reminder, the wages of sin is death. We come to God on the basis of atonement and forgiveness. So he built an altar. And so he called the place El Bethel. That's what he called the altar. The God of Bethel. And Bethel means the house of God. That El means God. That's interesting. He's naming the altar not as a place, the house of God, but as the God of the place. See, Jacob's getting it. He's dealing with God not as a concept, not as a system of rules, not as a morality, not as a theological construct, but as a person, as the living God. And so this altar is, I'm going to worship the God who has blessed, graced, and met with me here. It's now about the person of God. See, that's one of my struggles and one of our concerns. I think we all have to wrestle with this. When we come to gather and worship, the Lord Jesus Christ said, when two or three are gathered in my name, I will be with them. We are personally meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ in a special way when we gather in public to worship. That's why over in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul will say, you know, be careful. You might offend the angels. They worship in the presence of God. When they see us worshiping in a way that dishonors God, it troubles the angels who know God's holiness. Do we come with the sense that we're going to meet with the living God? Jacob has that sense. And then we're told, and then Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree, so they named the place Alon Bakut, the tree of weeping. We've met Deborah before, but not by name. It says it was Rebekah's nurse. Remember back, way back when the servant went to Padan Aram, to Haran, to get a wife for Isaac, and that was Rebekah. And when she came, the family sent with her, Genesis 24:59, they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse. That's Deborah. And Abram's servant and his men. So what's Deborah doing here now? Apparently, when Rebekah died, Deborah, had, you know, she had raised Rebekah like a nanny. And so then when Jacob came along, she was, you know, the favored son of Rebekah, Deborah was like a nanny to him. When Rebekah died, she went to Jacob, wherever he was, whether he's still back in Padan Aram or Sukkot or Shechem. But now she dies, and so there's a time of weeping. By the passing comment, sometimes we think, I'll get right with God, I'll get serious about my walk with the Lord, I'll be restored, and then all my problems will go away. Here is Jacob, right with the Lord, restored in worship and a right heart, and what happens? A dearly beloved nanny dies, and he buries her. A walk with the Lord doesn't take grief and pain out of our life. It gives us the grace and the perspective to deal with the grief. Then the Lord appeared to him, blessed him, renewed his promises. Your name is Jacob. Remind him, I'm going to call you Israel. He said, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. He's speaking about his descendants. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. Kings shall come from you. There he's looking forward all the way to King David. And King David's ultimate son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I'm giving to you. You are the heir of the Abrahamic promise. I am reminding you and recommitting myself to that. He reaffirms the promises. And it says that God went up from him in that place. And that tells me God had been there manifesting his presence. What a time of incredible worship that must have been. And then God terminated the conversation and went up. And Jacob set up a pillar, another memorial, where he had talked with God. And he poured out a drink offering over it and anointed it with oil. And he called the name again of the place, the house of God, Bethel. I wonder if he's mentioning, we're being told about these, because as Moses is writing, it's kind of giving a sense to the Israelites who are with him. We can go to Bethel and we'll see the pillar where God met with Jacob. I'd like to tell you that pillar is still there, but it's not. But it was for a very long time. Then they journeyed from Bethel. He's on his way to see his father in Hebron. And when there was there but a little distance to go to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had a hard labor. It came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you'll have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So the beloved wife, again, he's just restored his walk with the Lord. But grief is a part of life in the post-Genesis 3 world. And so his beloved wife, Rachel, is taken. We know, by the way, we're described here what death is. It's when the spirit leaves the body. And that's what happened. She, in her pain, named the child Son of My Sorrow or Son of My Pain. And Jacob wisely thought, that's not really going to do for a child. How would you like your name to be Sadness? Hey, Sadness. Hey, sad thing, get over here. And so he changed it to a name of honor, Son of My Right Hand. Ben, Son, Yamin, My Right Hand. Son of Honor, a right hand man. Because this is the child, the last child of his beloved wife. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. So he set up another marker. For years, there has been a marker. I don't know if it's the same place or not, but that is supposedly the tomb of Rachel, not too far from Bethlehem. So walking in faith of obedience does not take away the sorrows and pain of life. So they journeyed, pitched a tent toward a place called Ader. And then we're told the 12 sons of Jacob are all lifted out. We're getting to the end of the section. You might remember way back as we began the book, Genesis is ordered by what are called Toledot, the generations. These are the generations. These are the generations. These are the generations. About 10 of those sections. We're coming to the end of the Isaac generations. We're about to pick up in chapter 36, verse 1. Now, this is the genealogy, the generations of Esau. So as we're drawing it to a close, we're reminded here are his 12 sons. And the national history is there. Now, in the midst of that passage, verse 25 and 22, there's a reminding again of horrible wickedness in the family of God. Reuben betrays his father, violates the family, and defiles the family, dishonors the family. It's a sadness. So you can leave behind the statues. You can take off the jewelry. But that doesn't necessarily change the heart. Reuben was infected by the time of Shechem. Well, Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abram and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Then Isaac breathed his last and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. His sons Jacob and Esau buried him. So I should tell you that it says that here Isaac dies. But actually, that's just finishing his story, and that's the Hebrew way of doing it, a quick summary. Actually, he's going to live another 12, 13 years from this point on. But he's no longer the focus, and that's why we don't notice the fact that Isaac is still alive when Joseph is taken down into Egypt. But Isaac's no longer the head of the family, really. It's Jacob. We notice that phrase, gathered to his people. It was said of Abraham as well. And so that's an emphasis on the hope of the future. His body may be in a grave, but his spirit was taken to glory, to gather with the saints. He was gathered to his people as Abraham was. In this brief chapter, we see three significant deaths. Deborah, the beloved nanny. Rachel, the beloved wife. Isaac, the beloved father. That's a part of life. And in spite of the faith and obedience that has been restored, there is suffering and loss. Grief is a part of life. That doesn't make it wrong to grieve, but just recognize we live in a world where there will be sorrow. What's really grievous, though, is the sin that's still in the family. Changing your clothes, getting rid of your stuff, doesn't change the heart. That's the problem. And where did that come from? Well, it came from the heart. But we see the hazard of not obeying the Lord. We had a father who would not lead the family in righteousness. He tolerated compromise and worldliness in his family for years. And then he gets right with the Lord, is serious about his walk with the Lord, but the seeds are planted, the harm is done, the scars are there. And so we see Reuben acting like a Canaanite. Jacob has a part of that because he said, let's live close to the world. Let's live close to the Canaanites. Think of how good it will be for business. Instead of saying, no, the theme for our family is going to be holiness and obedience. Let's get back to Bethel. Later on, Jacob will deal with this. Chapter 49, he'll say, Reuben, sinned grievously, so he loses his birthright. He's no longer treated like the firstborn. Instead of a blessing, he'll get a curse. But the heartache of a father who wouldn't leave and model, wouldn't leave Shechem, and wouldn't model obedience and holiness to his family, it's the father that grieves. Parents sometimes say, you know, it's just so hard, it takes so much to try and do right, it's just easier to let them do what they want to do. That may be true. The problem is, later on, the regrets will come. And then what do? The path of easiness is seldom the path of righteousness. W.H. Griffith Thomas wrote this, "It is scarcely too much to say that children brought up in an atmosphere of worldliness are the very hardest to impress with the realities of spiritual religion. Even though they may attend a place of worship week by week, the life of worldliness 6 days is far too powerful for anything that happens on the seventh day to counteract it." The tragedy around Dinah, Simeon and Levi, the tragedy with Reuben, is the fruit of the seeds of delayed obedience in Jacob's life. The seeds of tolerated worldliness in Jacob's family. The seeds of an unwillingness to confront sin at home. May God give us the grace, the courage, the strength to lead our homes in righteousness. May God raise up a generation. We'll do the hard work that lays the groundwork for a walk of righteousness for our children. Do you see the point of all of this? The fundamental issue is it's not going through the motions of religion. And so I say what I've said many a time. You may be here this Lord's Day and doing all the right things. You're in church on Sunday morning. And that's wonderful. But God isn't looking for you to where you're seated. He's looking for where's your heart. He doesn't want us going through the motions. He wants us to have a personal relationship with the living God. So the question I would ask you is, do you know Christ, your Savior, personally? Have you personally come to the place where you recognize, my sin has separated me from God, but Christ has died that I might have forgiveness and life? And have you turned from your sin to Him as Savior? Perhaps that describes you, and yet, if you were to be honest about yourself, you've been dwelling in Sukkot. You've been living next to Shechem. You know the Lord, but you're not doing what you should be doing. And that's two things. There's areas of obedience that maybe you've been delayed in. Or maybe there's areas of sin that you know you need to set aside. But you haven't. Come back to Bethel. Join me at Bethel today. We're coming to meet with the living God. Jesus said, when you do these things, remember me. When you do these things, I will meet with you. Take this time of the Lord's table and consider the words that Paul told us about coming worthily to worship. That doesn't mean you earn God's approval. But if with one hand you're holding on to your sin and with the other you're raising a fist to Christ and saying, now I'm doing it my way, that's not worship. Worthy means coming and saying, Father, I'm a sinner. I hate my sin, and I love you. Cleanse me again. I want to worship you. Let's take some moments to prepare our hearts for worship. In the quietness of our hearts, I just want to ask you to think about, is there anything keeping you from worship?